الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and Messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger and Servant of God. I greet you all with the universal greetings of peace, the greetings that have been used by all the prophets from Prophet Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 15th program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam. And today we begin a new topic. We'll be looking at the protection of honor in Islam. I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullah. When we began our current series, some 15 programs ago now, we had a very useful chart which set out the main criteria between things, acts which are lawful and those acts which are unlawful. We talked about the safeguards against faith, life, mind, and so on. Could you take us back to that chart and show us how our topic today relating to honor fits into the overall context of the series?
Okay, basically what you're talking about is the five broad objectives of Islamic Sharia or Islamic law, which are in themselves the criteria for indicating what is lawful and unlawful acts in Islam. In some of the earlier programs in the series, we talked about safeguarding faith, which involves avoiding things like shirk or associating others with God, sorcery, magic, tyranny that suppresses people's religious freedom, and so on. Secondly, we touched on the protection of life, and we said in order to protect life, Islam provided certain prohibitions, such as killing, committing suicide, abortion, except to save the life of the mother, euthanasia, social injustice also, because that threatens people's well-being and survival. And we spent quite a bit of time indeed on the question of impure diet that might be harmful to the individual, that we discussed in the, especially the hog and its products. The third was the protection or safeguarding of the mind by prohibiting all kinds of intoxicants, whether they are wines, drugs, or anything that beclouds the human mind. So today really we're getting into the fourth objective, and that is to safeguard honor. And these are the various measures provided in Islam or prohibitions in order to provide for this kind of safeguarding or protection.
Mm-hmm. Well, now then, we use the term honor. You're using the term then in a relatively more specific sense than
you could say that it is applicable to other things, but the main emphasis really within that particular frame of reference is honor in a sense of sexual morality, if you will. That's why it relates to things that protect the chastity and reputation of individual believers.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, when we get into this topic of sexual morality, some people suggest that we're living in a space age, to use some of the jargon of the young people today, we have to go with the flow, this kind of thing. They would sometimes ask the question, you know, how can a moral code be viable that was developed over 1400 years ago? How can we be expected in a contemporary society to follow traditions about human sexuality which were developed so long ago? How would you respond to an individual who would make that kind of assertion?
You see, the main mix-up, at least I'm talking from the Islamic standpoint, I'm sure some other core religionists might have similar explanation and feeling also about it, but from the Islamic point of view, a believer is not required just to follow quote-unquote traditions, nor is he required to follow laws that were developed by human beings or by individuals in some remote or past history.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about sexual morality in Islamic context, we're talking about divine commands or divine laws that has not been developed by any human being or evolved by society, but rather something that supersedes those traditions, whether these traditions were old or new. Now, throughout human history, this kind of argument has been repeated. Many people think that this is the argument of the space age people. But indeed, it reflects human weakness throughout history. In previous civilizations, thousands of years back, still, whenever people felt that they want to rid themselves from the needed self-control or restraint in matters of sex or others, they start making some justification by saying, well, you know, it's a new civilization, we have changed. And that was said thousands of years back by different people.
Mm-hmm.
So the Muslim then, when he follows this code, he's following an ultimate moral code, a code that determines the ultimate knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And in Muslim belief, as we indicated in very early in this series, a Muslim does not believe in relative morality, that it's something that should go with the flow or change with the changing places and times, or else you get human bias introduced into this ultimate laws, and everybody starts interpreting things the way he or she likes. So once we realize that this moral code is not something that evolved gradually or imposed by some particular social traditions, it's coming directly from God, then we know that God has no reason to be biased or has no reason to be unaware of anything that will develop, whether in the space age or beyond. I mean, his knowledge is total and comprehensive in that sense.
Well, I'd like to just pursue this point a little bit more. In addition to the arguments on traditions, some people argue that people have changed over time,
mm-hmm.
and they wonder how people whose outlooks are constantly changing, how people are constantly changing, how can they be expected to follow a permanent and unchangeable moral code? I guess perhaps it's just another sort of mm-hmm. look at the question that you just asked.
Another way. Well, first of all, it's fair to say that yes, people do change. But what kind of change? If we mean by change that people, for example, change in terms of the level of education, scientific knowledge, economic and other development, change in the way they perceive or see things, then there's no dispute about that. Yes, people do change, and God created the universe in complete dynamic form. There's no problem with that. But if we mean by change the change of the basic innate nature of human beings, then I think we have to stop on that. Let me give you an example of this. Nobody, for example, say that the sun is reactionary or the sun is too traditional or rigid because it follows the very same cycle for thousands of years without the slightest change. Nobody says that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why they don't say that? They don't say that because we all know that there are certain eternal, permanent laws that are regulating or ruling the movement of the sun. So it doesn't have, the sun itself moves, so there's continuous and dynamic change, but still within boundaries of a specific law that rules these kind of changes. So it's not rigid. We can't say that the sun is worthless, it's rigid. By the same token, as there are permanent laws in nature, or in the physical mm-hmm. universe, there are also permanent and unchangeable laws, not too many, but basic ones, that rule and judge the moral behavior of human beings as ordained by their creator, who knows what is best for them. Once the person believes in God, then he knows that there must be something permanent also, stable. So yes, there could be dynamic change in details, there might be dynamic change in knowledge or other things, scientific development, yes. But there is no basic change in the main laws of good and evil, of right and wrong. The main laws that rule on the rise and fall of nations and some of the reasons behind that. And above all, the basic human nature. You might change in knowledge, but your basic innate human nature as human being, the basic moral qualities inculcated in us by God, this do not necessarily have to change from year to year or sometimes these days, from day to day even.
Right. Okay, then let's look at the question of sexual morality. I wonder perhaps if you could give us the essence of the teachings of Islam on sexual morality. What is the essence?
Well, in essence, when we talk about social morality in Islam, or sexual morality, we're talking about positive and clear prohibition of the satisfaction of the sexual urge, which is recognized in Islam, in any other way other than through legitimate and recognized marriage, which rules out premarital sex, postmarital sex, extramarital, supermarital, whatever you call it. So, you know, it has to be exclusively within recognized, natural, heterogeneous marriage, I should say, male-female type of relationship, which is the natural and instinctive law of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, I think a number of people who would hear this explanation might consider that this is kind of a puritanical outlook or attitude. I think I know the answer to this, of course, but how would you respond to a person who might argue that that's pretty puritanical?
Right. I read those allegations made, but I think it's a very mistaken designation. You see, there's a big difference between purity and puritanism or puritanical.
Mm-hmm.
If you mean by purity, freedom of sin, freedom of evil, innocence, chastity, then yes, Islamic sexual morality emphasizes those, because anything outside of marriage is sinful in terms of sexual satisfaction. But in the meantime, when you look at the definition of puritanism or puritanic, it really talks about a doctrine and practice by the Puritans, a group in England and British colonies, American colonies in the 16th and 17th century. And it says the Puritans are described as extreme and excessive strictness in the matters of morals and religion. See? So in that, within that definition, then Islam has nothing to do with Puritanism in that sense, because Islam does not have anything to do with excesses one way or the other, in terms of either suppressing the sexual urge or opening the door wide for its insatiable satisfaction. So in that sense, then Islam is not Puritanic in the way Puritanism is described. It is characterized by more of realism and balance. Rather.
Mm-hmm. And then, yeah, I wonder if you want to elaborate a little more and explain what you mean when you say that it's more balanced and it has more realism. Mm-hmm. Could you explain this a little more in terms of Islam's attitude towards sex? How what you mean by saying that it's more balanced and has more realism?
Well, in order to appreciate the Islamic point of view on this, one can compare it with the extremes that existed in history. And we find many philosophers that have written on this subject. For example, they have been the attitude of going to the one extreme of promiscuity and just opening the door wide, looseness in the matters of morals. There are some philosophers, for example, who used to say that pleasure, even sexual pleasure, is the basis of morals. You know, whatever pleases you is moral. Some even called for having or removing any privacy of sex, that it should become something common for everybody, just communism in respect of matters of sex.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one extreme. That is totally rejected, of course, in Islam and by any divinely revealed faith, for that matter. But in addition to that, there are also those who go to the far end by having hang-up about sex, by regarding the sexual urge or desire as unclean, dirty, satanic, or evil in itself. So what I meant by the earlier statement I made that Islam approaches the matter of sex in balance and realism is that it provides both for the recognition of the basic human instincts without making the person feel that it's dirty or feel guilty when it's satisfied, but in the meantime it provides also some constraints or limitations as to how this could be satisfied. Let me address the second aspect first. In terms of the restrictions provided, we read in the Quran, for example, in chapter 17, verse 32, it says, "Do not get near adultery and fornication, for certainly it is an evil and a big abomination." So it talks about prohibition, first of all, of any sexual relationships outside of the recognized marriage. Not only this, we find also the Quran in describing the behavior and the characteristics of believers. In chapter 25, for example, verses 68 through 70, it says, "Those," that's believers, "who invoke not with God any other God, nor slay such life as God has made sacred except for just cause, nor commit fornication," that's fornication or adultery, "and any that does this not only needs punishment," that's in the Day of Judgment, "but the penalty on the Day of Judgment will be doubled to him, and he will dwell therein in ignominy, unless he repents," he or she repents, "believes, and works righteous deeds, for God will change the evil of such persons into good, and God is oft forgiven, most merciful." So in terms of the strict prohibition of the fornication and adultery, there is no question about that. It's very, very clearly stipulated in the Quran. But on the other hand, what I meant also by balance and realism is that it does not cause the individual to feel guilty when there is that natural instinctive feel to satisfy the sexual desire. For example, we read in the Quran in chapter 3, verse 14, زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ وَالْبَنِينَ. It says, "Fair in the eyes of men is the love of things they covet, women and sons heaped up hoards of gold and silver, horses, branded, and wealth of cattle, and well-tilled land." And then it does not condemn all this desires that God created in the in humans. It simply says, "Such are possessions of this world's life, but in the nearness to God is the best of the goals to turn to." And then it goes on in the following verse, indicating that there's something better actually than all these worldly pleasures, and that is the pleasure of God. But you notice here that it did not condemn. It says, God created people with the instinctive desire to have property, children, sexual desire as reflected in men wanting women. Of course, the reverse would be applicable there. So that in itself is no sin. It's not satanic. It's not evil. Mm-hmm. All the Quran says, rather than condemn it and say that this is inevitable evil and you better avoid it unless you have to or anything of that sort, it's fine. But you should not keep your eyes only on this. You keep your eyes also on the life hereafter and living a righteous life. Not only this, the desire for marriage also has been explained very succinctly in the Quran as something not to be regarded as inevitable evil, but a desirable thing in itself. In chapter 30, verse 21, and this we can come to perhaps in discussion of the family system in Islam, different series. It says, "And among his signs," that's the sign of the grace and bounties of God, "that he created for you mates from among yourselves," or from the same human nature as you are, "and that you may dwell in tranquility with them. and he has put love and mercy between your hearts. Verily, in that are signs for those who reflect. So the matter of blessing, or matter of marriage or having spouses, is regarded as a blessing of God, not something to be ashamed of or hide. In another verse in the Quran also, it says that one of the bounties of Allah that He created for you, children and grandchildren. So the love of children and having families is a commendable act in itself. There is no virtue, as we mentioned in a previous program, in monasticism or celibacy according to Islam. It's basic human nature, nothing to be ashamed of. Not only this, I'll give you another very fascinating example about the healthy attitude towards sex that Islam teaches. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was sitting with his companions, and then he told them about the various things that they could be rewarded for by God. And he said, and when one of you goes to his wife in his private relationship with her, he gets reward for that. So they raised eyebrows. They really were stunned at this. They said, O Prophet of God, do we do things that we derive pleasure from, that's physical pleasure, and then still we get divine reward from God for it? He said, okay, if the person does not fulfill that basic need in legitimate, wholesome marriage, wouldn't he or she be tempted to do that outside in fornication and adultery? They said, yes. He said, then, wouldn't he be punished for this infraction? They said, yes. He said, all right, he is also rewarded when he does right in the clean atmosphere of marriage. In a similar occasion also, it was said that some people went to the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to ask about what kind of worship does he do, being the closest to God, what does he do? So when they got the information that the Prophet, peace be upon him, is just living a normal life, he worships God, but he's also doing other things and enjoying the legitimate things within the boundaries God has set, it appears that some of them were a little bit wondering. So one of them said, as to me, I'll pray always all night and don't sleep. In other words, keep my prayers. Because after all, the Prophet is holy, but we have to do much more. He said, I'll pray without sleeping most of the night, all night. The other person said, all right, to me, I have to cleanse myself by fasting all the time. Of course, not continuously, but like fasting every day, let's say from dawn to sunset. The third person said, all right, in order for me to cleanse myself, I'll not get married and I'll just keep away from women altogether. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, knew of this kind of argument and discussion, and he came to them. He said, "By in the name of God, I am the most pious of you. I am the closest and most fearful of God among you. And the most who knows about God than you people do. However, I pray and I sleep." The question I mentioned before, balance, yes, and realism.
Mm-hmm.
I pray and I get rest, sleep. And I fast and then I break my fast. I don't fast all the time. And he said, also I get married. So, and whoever deviates from my fast, he is not of me. That showed again that one should not look down on the matters of sex in that sense. The only thing, like I said, is to direct it in the proper channel that God has provided. In fact, in one of his sayings, he said, the best enjoyment in this life is a pious and good wife.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that would be applicable also in reverse. The best enjoyment for a woman would be a pious and kind husband.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with that.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if perhaps I could get you to comment on some of the additional measures which are provided by Islam to safeguard sexual morality.
Okay, I think this is a very well taken point, because sometimes people tend to think that what Islam really provides is just laws, regulation, punishment, penal law, even though we haven't touched on penal law, that could come in a different issue, which I think is a mistake and a lack of understanding of what the main purpose of Islamic law in establishing society. that when there's anything that's prohibited or restricted for a good cause, there's also a whole process within society, within the thinking and orientation of the individual to support this kind of change. That's what some people call today, for example, the systems approach. You don't just look at some partial aspect here or there, but you look as to how the entire system supports a given direction. Just like we were talking in an earlier program about wine or intoxicants. You don't say people don't, or thou shalt not, or issue laws like prohibition laws, which failed in the States. But you have to go through a process of education, you change the structure of the economy, you change people's attitude, their religious motives. Mm-hmm. Once these changes take place, then the entire process of reformation move in a certain and sure way. By the same token, it is very difficult and sometimes next to impossible, not impossible, but next to impossible for many people, within the context of the present civilization, to be able to maintain chastity, even though they are required to, despite of this difference. Just make it doubly difficult and hard. When you get an atmosphere or culture where there is constant stimulation for sex and everything, even advertisement for products, as I mentioned once before, sex is being used to advertise everything from big cars to toothpaste and anything, food, cakes, whatever. Sex is always being used. The woman's body is being abused, not used really, to promote products and make fast buck. And then you get all this indecency and pornography and all this type of things. It is very difficult for a person who wants to be righteous to be able to maintain this. So these measures within the context of Islamic law involve a number of things. You might have noted in the verse I cited before, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَحْشًا. Do not get near adultery and fornication. You notice here that this verse did not use the term do not commit adultery or fornication. It says don't get near, which means that because the sexual urge is very powerful, very strong, one should not get close or get entangled in a way that he feels very tempted and then loses control on himself. So it's better to keep away from the beginning, not to tempt oneself or put himself in a position that he may jeopardize his own moral convictions. But this also could mean a number of additional measures and precautions. I can just list them because I understand perhaps the time may not allow us to discuss them in details. But one of these is to avoid the lusty looks to start with. And this is consistent with the teaching of all the prophets. I recall the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was quoted also as saying that a person does not only commit adultery physically, but adultery in his heart also by coveting other women who are not lawful unto him. So this is one thing to avoid that temptation. But in order to avoid the lusty looks also, you must work on what causes these lusty looks to take place, by requiring certain dress code, not only of women, but men also are supposed to observe certain things. So that might be another precaution. Thirdly, not to encourage free and unrestricted mixing and privacy, people going alone in different places, male and female. That again could give a chance for even in inspiration to commit something which is not appropriate. These are some of the measures that, taken together, would provide a virtuous society. Fighting indecency, for example, in society, if you have a truly Islamic society, and I can say that so far I haven't seen a perfect example, at least in our modern age, because of the decay in which many Muslims are. But if you really have a truly pious Islamic society, you wouldn't find magazines like you find here, skin type of magazines or movies or TV programs that are really spoiling the attitudes of young people and virtually encouraging them to commit all kinds of indecent acts. Yeah. So these are things that has to be taken into account. So.
Okay, well maybe we'll stop at that point for today's program. We want to invite you back next week, and we'll continue our next program in the series on the moral teachings of Islam, and we'll continue our discussion of the protection of honor. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.